So what I wanted to do tonight was I wanted to kind of just give you guys a little tour, just sort of walk you through the land, not go to all of the sites that we went to, but to many of the different locations, and just share a little bit about the site, share a little bit about, you know, the biblical background or the different events that happened there. That's what we do on the tour. So you know, you go to a site and you look at the biblical significance of it and you share the word there. And so I thought it'd be great just to kind of do that. Now, I know some of you are social media people, some of you are Instagram, some of you are Facebook, Twitter, all of that. So, you know, some of you have seen some of these photos. And but I think as I kind of put the background to them and kind of bring out the biblical relevance, I hope that that will be a blessing. So you want to go on a tour of Israel tonight? All right, that's what we're doing. Okay, so we get into the country and we get there in the evening. So our first stop is Tel Aviv. Now, Tel Aviv is not really an ancient city. It's more of a modern city. And it is kind of the, you know, it's the place in Israel where all of the young people are and the nightlife and the tech industry and all of that stuff. So, you know, Tel Aviv's kind of the happening place. So we get into Tel Aviv. And we get there at night, but the first day, we just take a day to relax because we stay right on the Mediterranean, so we're able to go out and, you know, take a swim in the Mediterranean if we want, or just kind of walk up and down the boardwalk, or, you know, visit some of the nice restaurants or whatever. And you can find some biblical locations that are connected to, you know, ancient sites that are connected to Tel Aviv, but they're not, you can't visit them or anything like that. But the closest biblical site to Tel Aviv is actually really just connected to it. And it's the city, the modern city of Jaffa, J-A-F-F-A, but it's the ancient city of Joppa. And so that's where our tour begins. We begin in Joppa. And as we go there to Joppa, that's the picture behind me. Can you guys see that? Am I kind of like in the way of that picture? Yeah. Okay, where can I go to get out of the way of that picture? Oh, there I am. Okay. I can actually do this from over here. So, okay, so yeah, so this is the port of Jaffa, ancient Joppa. And this is the place where Jonah caught a ship trying to run away from the call of God. You remember God called Jonah to go to the ancient city of Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were brutal. Actually, it would be the Assyrians that conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. But God calls Jonah to go and to preach in Nineveh that 40 days in destruction is going to come. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, Jonah just doesn't want to go. He does not want to do that. So he goes to Joppa, to the harbor there. And this is where he would have caught a ship. And he was going to Tarshish, which nobody's quite sure where that is. Some people think it was Spain. Some people think it was Britain. He was trying to get as far away from the call as possible. And maybe you're familiar with the story. You know, it's discovered that because there's, you know, a great storm that arises, the seamen are afraid the ship is going to sink. They find out that it's the disobedience of Jonah that's caused the whole problem. He tells them he's a prophet. He's running away from God. They say, what do we do? He said, throw me overboard and that'll solve the problem. And so they did. And you know the story. Jonah, of course, was swallowed by a great fish. And spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of that fish, finally came to his senses, cried out to God, and the Lord had the fish spit him up back on the beach there in Joppa, Tel Aviv, somewhere. And then, you know, still the call, go to Nineveh. So he went to Nineveh, and he preached, walked through the city, And he just said these words, 40 days in destruction comes. And what happened in Nineveh? The people repented, right? And now here's the thing. I don't know if you realize this about Jonah. You know why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid that they might repent and God would have mercy on them. And he didn't want God to have mercy on the Ninevites. He wanted God to destroy them. And so when they repent, Jonah says to the Lord, this is just what I thought. This is why I told you I wasn't going to go. I knew you were merciful. I knew you'd have mercy on these people. So Jonah doesn't really have any real love or compassion for the Ninevites, does he? He obviously kind of hates them and thinks that they should be judged. And, you know, at the end of Jonah, as a matter of fact, in my reading this morning, I just read Jonah. But at the end, God basically says to Jonah, look, there's over 120,000 lives in this city who don't know their right hand from their left, and there are animals as well. And, you know, God says, I'm having mercy on them. Now, the interesting thing is not only was Joppa the place where Jonah tried to run away from this ministry to the Gentiles, Joppa would be the place some 600-700 years later where Peter would be in the house of Simon the Tanner, and he would receive a message from heaven that essentially was that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles. So it's kind of interesting to think about it. Joppa is the place where Jonah refuses to go to the Gentiles. Joppa is also the place where the gospel is going to go ultimately to the Gentiles through Peter. So Peter's in the house of Simon the Tanner, and up the coast in Caesarea, you have Cornelius. And you remember, Emerald, you can switch that picture I wanted to show. This is just kind of another view of, so that's Tel Aviv in the background. We're in Joppa right there. And then there's one more picture on Joppa. Is there one more? No? Okay. I'll talk to Linda about that later. So yeah, that's just kind of another take on it. So basically, standing there, I was telling the same story that I'm telling you guys. So you see what I mean? You're on the Israel tour right now. But up north from Joppa is Caesarea. And Caesarea, there is a man there named Cornelius, you remember. And he has an angel appear to him and tell him to send messengers to Joppa and go to the house of Simon the Tanner, because there is a man there, Simon Peter, and call for him because he's going to tell you words by which you will be saved. Cornelius was a Gentile. Remember, he was a centurion, a Roman centurion. And so it was from Joppa that Peter then would have journeyed up the coast to Caesarea. Now, this is a picture of my son. Go back to that one for a second. Caesarea, there's a lot of different things we could talk about with Caesarea. So Caesarea is the place where Cornelius is. This is where Peter goes. This is where the gospel first goes to the Gentiles, in Caesarea. But this theater here, this is the place where, you remember the story in Acts where Herod is dressed in this royal garment, and he gives this great speech, and people start to say, oh, it's the voice of a god, not of a man. And it says that the angel of the Lord struck him down. It was more than likely at this very place that Herod would have given that oration. Now, so this is the theater in Caesarea, and just a little bit over, so you can go to the next picture. So just a little bit over in this area right here, this is the Hippodrome. This is where they did the chariot races here. And in the movie Ben-Hur, if you saw the original one, it would have been, even though it wasn't this location, because 5 years ago, that you didn't even know that was there. That was all just covered with sand. So they've uncovered all of this. But in the movie, this is the place, this would be where the Roman authorities were stationed. And so this is where the chariot races would have taken place. Now, just out here, you can't see it. This is right, I mean, we're literally like right on the water here. So as you go out, you have Herod's palace and you have this amazing harbor that he built. But it would have been there that Paul was brought. Well, he was brought to Caesarea and he was kept there as a prisoner. And it would have been here that Paul made his defense before Felix, before Festus, and then before Festus and Agrippa. So probably not in the theater itself, but probably in the governor's palace that would have been there at the time. Now, there's one other thing I want to show you on the next slide. And this is this surf spot right here. I wanted you guys to see. I'm kidding. This is not, this. I thought there was something after this. But this is the, that's what I want to show you. But that picture, that was, did you see that building in the background there? That was a, that's a structure from the Crusader period. So you have stuff that's, you know, you have stuff that goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. You have stuff that is in the time of, you know, David and Solomon. You have stuff that's Roman times. Then you have stuff that would be the Crusader era as well. So that building in the back was a Crusader area fortress. This stone right here is really significant. This is a copy. The original stone is in the museum in Jerusalem, but this is at Caesarea because remember, this is the palace of the Roman authorities, so the governors would be here. And the reason this is so interesting is because the skeptics who like to deny, you know, that the Bible is true and say that it's full of misinformation and contradictions and none of these people ever lived historically and so forth. Well, the skeptics had come up with the idea that there was really no such person in history as Pontius Pilate. That Pontius Pilate was just an invention of the gospel writers. There was no record anywhere that Pontius Pilate was ever a Roman governor, that he was not a Roman governor of Judea. That was the skeptics' theory on that, and that was spread around, and you know everybody believed that it would be true. But then an archaeologist found this stone, and this stone refers to, you can almost see Pilate's name there. I mean, you can see it if you can read in the language of the day. But this is a stone that literally refers to Pontius Pilate as the Judean governor, just as the gospel writers said. So this kind of overthrew the idea that there was no such person. I mean, it obviously overthrew that idea. So that was quite an interesting find. And, you know, that kind of thing is just true. And that's one of the amazing things as you go through the land of Israel, you find that just as the Bible tells us, the geography, the different kinds of communities and so forth, it's all just like the Bible said that it was. So that was Caesarea. Then from Caesarea, we continue on our journey. And we go then from there up to Mount Carmel. And that is a statue. This is a Catholic site. So the Catholic Church owns this site. There's like a church up there. And that's Elijah, in case you didn't recognize him. That is that's a statue to Elijah. And that's Hudson there below Elijah. And so we go up there to Mount Carmel. And the next picture will show you kind of a view from the top of Carmel. So this is looking east. And if Judah just turned around and looked the other way, we would be looking at the Mediterranean. Now, the significance of Mount Carmel is this is the place where Elijah contended with the prophets of Baal. You remember that story? 1 Kings chapter 17, 18. Elijah has the contest on top of Mount Carmel over who is God. If the Lord, if Yahweh be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. And maybe you remember the story, the prophets of Baal try to get Baal to respond. He never responds. Elisha calls upon the Lord, fire, Elijah calls upon the Lord, fire comes down from heaven. And then it was there that Elijah declared that rain was going to come after 3.5 years of a drought. But the picture that's before you, that is the Valley of Jezreel. And that is the place that is believed to be Armageddon. Now, just a little bit over, if you were to kind of just go above Judah's head and just sort of southeast there, you have the ancient city of Megiddo. And Megiddo was built by Solomon, and that was a fortress, that was a protective city. So because the city of Megiddo is there, Armageddon means the hills or the mountains of Megiddo. So many people believe that this is the valley or the, as it's commonly called, the Valley of Armageddon. There's some different theories, and there's actually some new ideas about what Armageddon might mean, but I won't go into that tonight. This is the place that Napoleon came to, and he said if there was ever a place to stage a battle, this would be the place. Now, we commonly think of, and we actually use the term, the Battle of Armageddon, don't we? We talk about the Battle of Armageddon coming or whatever. You know, the Bible doesn't say that the battle is in Armageddon. Armageddon, the battle is the battle for Jerusalem. The Armageddon is the staging place for the battle. So that vast area there, and that's just a little picture of it. It's much larger than what you can see in the picture. This is where the nations of the world will assemble to ultimately attack Jerusalem. So that's from the top of Mount Carmel. So now from Mount Carmel, we continue to go a little bit north and we head over east toward the Galilee. And there we are at the Sea of Galilee. The amazing thing about this particular picture, that boat, and there's a fleet of boats, is owned by a Jewish believer in Jesus. He was a guy who worked on that sea and did this for years, and then he came to faith in Christ. So he's a musician as well. He's written some beautiful worship music. So we all go out on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and we do a little teaching out there, and we have some worship, and he, you know, sings some of his songs. It's really a great time. There's a picture of some of the group there, and we are on the Sea of Galilee right there. All right. We have another next picture. Yeah, so here's a view of the northern end of Galilee. And this location is called Mount Arbel. And Mount Arbel is not a biblical site. There's nowhere in the scripture. There's actually one mentioning of Arbel, but it's in Arbel, not Mount Arbel. So it might be in that same area. But the thing about this location is you get this amazing view of the Galilee. And when we're at this spot, what I like to share on, especially when we get to Galilee, is the prophecy about Galilee. Maybe you remember when there was a dispute among the religious leaders about the identity of Jesus, and Nicodemus was actually contending, like, you know, are we going to judge this man before we've ever, you know, heard his full case and all of that? And the religious leaders respond back to Nicodemus, and they say, no prophet comes out of Galilee. Search yourself and find. There's nowhere in the scripture that there's any promise that any, you know, thing is going to come from Galilee. The interesting thing is they overlooked Isaiah chapter 9. Because Isaiah chapter 9 says that Galilee, the Jordan, by way of the sea, that it's there that those who sit in darkness will see a great light. And here's the thing that's fascinating to me, and I love this about Galilee. Jesus set up his base of operation in the secular part of the country, really. Galilee in the days of Jesus was the Tel Aviv of its time. Now, the west side of the sea, this is the west side that we're looking at right here. Capernaum's up there, Magdala's down here, Bethsaida used to be up there, but the Bethsaida's back about a further a mile, the waters receded. But this side of the sea was populated largely with a Jewish population, although it was mixed. The other side of the sea was predominantly Gentile. And this was a region that had been given over to the Gentiles. It's referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. So this is the place where you've got, again, as the religious leaders scornfully referred to Galilee, that's how Galilee was thought of. It was not a spiritual center whatsoever. It was the place of idolatry, especially on the other side. We'll talk in a minute about some of the cities that were over there. But this is the place where Jesus set up his operation. And to me, what that reminds us of is that God has not called us to, you know, isolate ourselves or hide ourselves off in some holy city somewhere. He's called us to be in the world. And he's called us to be a light in the world. And that's what Jesus was. Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. It was in Galilee that the light began to shine. So that's, I love the whole Galilee area. It's just absolutely amazing. So from there, we can go to the next picture and see what that is. We come to the town of Capernaum. Capernaum, the town of Jesus. This is where Jesus, remember Jesus came from Nazareth originally, and now he comes to Capernaum, and this is where Jesus sets up his base of operation. This is a synagogue this does not date back to the Roman period. It's the Byzantine period, which would be, you know, a few hundred years after the Roman time. But underneath this would be the one dating back to the time of Jesus. So it would be here in this synagogue that Jesus teaches on the whole discourse in John chapter 6 on the bread of life, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." This is where he says it, remember? And as he's talking about that, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. And they're saying, you know, these are hard sayings. We can't handle this. And many people leave Jesus at the time. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Are you going to leave me as well?" And Peter says, "Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." So these things, John tells us at the end of John chapter 6, that these things happened in the synagogue in Capernaum. So there's one more picture of Cheryl and I. We decided just to take a picture on the beach in Capernaum. So this is just 100 yards from where that synagogue is. So we're right here on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And the reason I'm pointing is because I'm showing the people where my hand is pointing is Tiberias. Tiberias is the area where Jesus fed the 5,000. And then it says that they got in the boat and they headed back to Capernaum. And it was during that journey back at night that a storm came up on the sea. The disciples had left without Jesus. Jesus came to them walking on the water. And so I was just pointing out that this would be the direction that Jesus would have come from back to this area. And then that's when the people come and they say, "Oh, Jesus, how did you get here?" And he says, "You're not seeking me because you saw the miracles. You're seeking me because you ate the loaves and were filled." And then remember, he says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes." And that's when he goes into the whole thing about being the bread of life. So that's the Sea of Galilee there in Capernaum. And the mountains on the other side are called the Golan Heights. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. So from here, okay, this This, to me, is my favorite site on the Galilee. This is the ancient town of Magdala. Mary Magdalene came from this city. That's why she's called Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala. What you're looking at right here, see back here, see this thing right here? That is the center of the synagogue that would have been there at the time of Jesus. This is a first century synagogue in the city of Magdala. And the reason why this is, to me, the most amazing place, so that little stone thing back there I showed you, that would have been, if you could see that closely, you'd see there's all these etchings on it of the menorah and different things. This is where the attendant of the synagogue would have opened the scroll and set it on that very stone thing there. Not that exact one, but one similar to that. But the thing to me that's so fascinating about this synagogue is that Jesus would have been here. And that's what, you know, I mean, of course, when you're in the area, in all of these places, you know, Jesus could have been here, he could have been there. We don't know for sure. There's probably two places in the whole land that you could say with absolute certainty, three places, Jesus was here. And this was one of them. He was in that synagogue. How do we know that? Because the Gospels tell us that Jesus went all throughout Galilee preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So here's Magdala, just up the road, as I said, is Capernaum. Just around the corner is Bethsaida. So he would have made the circuit through all of these places. So when you're in that place, to me, it's like, wow, Jesus would have actually been in this room 2,000 years ago. So that's Magdala there on the sea. So this is Nazareth. And what you have in Nazareth is you have this group of Christians, and that lady, Sarah, she's one of them. They have recreated Nazareth as it would have been in the time of Jesus. And the cool thing about it is you kind of get to see how people would have lived at the time. Now, she's making, that's wool, and she's spinning the wool and then putting it on the shuttle thing there, and then she's making, you know, a blanket or whatever, and Evelyn got to help her spin that there. And so, but again, the cool thing about it is you kind of just get transported back into time to see what it would have been like. And one of the things to me that's really fascinating is you realize that they had a lot of advancement. You know, they had tools and drills and different things that you just like, wow, they had that stuff back then. So there's another picture after this that'll... this is the wine press or the olive press. And so what the oxen would have done, Judah and Hudson are getting to do, they're pushing the grinding stone around. And what we're in right there, if you look at the back upper left and behind the guy standing there with the glasses on his head, you can see a little bit of wood back there. That is the olive press. And so they would grind the olives here. They would put them in these baskets, and then they would put them under the press, and that's how they would get the olive oil. But it's like, you know, you're actually seeing what it would have looked like at the time of Jesus. So that's one of the, I think it's a pretty fascinating thing. We right here are still in the Galilee area, but we're up in the north. We are at Caesarea Philippi. You remember at Caesarea Philippi, this is a place where Jesus makes the great confession, or I'm sorry, Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what you can't see there is just behind me. Let me see on this if there's another picture that would, no, Caesarea Philippi, that's it. So, but back behind me, there is a massive stone mountain. Remember Jesus says to Peter, he says, you are Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, we read that and, you know, okay, we pretty much understand it, what Jesus is saying. But you don't totally understand it if you're not there, because when Jesus said that, there was all kinds of imagery, and there were certain things happening there that made that statement even more radical than we realize. And here's what it is. So there's this massive stone-faced, it's not a mountain, it's a large hill, but it's made of stone. And just next to it, there is a cave that has a vast opening. And this is, it's called Banias now, but it originally was called Panias, and it was the site that was dedicated to the Greek god Pan. And that cave that you can't see, that's just behind me there, that cave was believed to be the gate to the underworld, the gate to Hades. And they would throw sacrifices into that cave. Now, at the time, the river flowed out of the cave. Now the river flows under the cave. And this is the headwater of the Jordan River. So this is where one of the places where the Jordan River begins. But back in the ancient times, the pagans would take a goat or whatever it was. They would slay it. They would throw it into the gates of hell, the gates of Hades. And if the goat was sort of, you know, sucked down and consumed, then they saw that as their sins being forgiven. So this is the place of idolatry. This is the place of pagan worship. This is the place of all of that. And in that stone mountain, there are a number of etches in the stone mountain where you can see today where the idols would have sat. So this is the significance that we don't get because we don't see that background. The significance is Jesus says to Simon, you're right. But Simon says this. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in contrast to the false gods. And really, it's at this place. And so Jesus says, yes, here I will build my church, and the gates of the grave, the gates of the underworld, the gates of death will not prevail against my church. So Jesus, all of this backdrop, basically what Jesus is doing here is he's staking his claim and his authority over the underworld. So it's really amazing when you see all of that background and you look at that statement, you realize, wow, this was the context where that was made. Jesus takes them all the way up here to Caesarea Philippi. Now, just a little bit further beyond Caesarea Philippi is Mount Hermon. And if you read the gospel accounts of this event that we're talking about, the thing that follows immediately afterward is a transfiguration. Jesus takes them up on an exceedingly high mountain. That would be the mountain that he would take them up on, Mount Hermon. So that's what we're doing there. Now, this is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember reading your Bible? Do you remember coming across the word the Decapolis? The Decapolis, you'll find the Decapolis referred to in the Gospels. The Decapolis is a reference to 10 Greek cities that were on the other side of the Galilee. And this is the chief city. This is the city, Scythopolis. So this is the main city of the 10 cities on this side. This is a thoroughly pagan city. The city was destroyed in 749 AD by an earthquake. But see that mountain back there? That's a tell. And a tell is not really a mountain. It is it's various cities that are stacked upon one on top of another that makes it look like a mountain. But if you start excavating there, you're going to find that there's a city under there. There's several cities under there. And it's the ancient city of Bethshan. Now, the significance of Bethshan, one of the significances is this is the place where the body of King Saul and his sons their bodies were hung on the wall of Bethshan after they died in battle at Gilboa against the Philistines. So this is an area where we're looking at a model of the city. But the fascinating thing about that place is, I do have a picture, but we didn't put it in. There's a public bathroom with marble toilets all around. There's an amazing plumbing system, so they had running water. The thing that you realize, like I said before, is that the ancients weren't as ancient as we think they are. As a matter of fact, our tour guide was telling us this. Ronnie, he's from Manhattan. He said that the plumbing system in Scythopolis back in the first century was 100 times more advanced than the plumbing system in New York City in the 1800s. And so we realized that, you know, things haven't really changed that much. So but there at that particular site, you get to see how amazing it was. There's a big theater there. But then the significance would be the story of Saul. And, you know, the tragedy of Saul is that he starts off, he's chosen by God, he's the Lord's anointed, and yet his end is absolutely tragic. He dies, his body's hanged on a wall at Bethshan. But then I like to contrast him with Saul of Tarsus. There's two Sauls in the Bible, right? There's King Saul and there's Saul of Tarsus. And at the end of Saul the king, at the end of his life, his words are, "I played the fool and erred exceedingly." The apostle, Paul, who was previously Saul, at the end of his life, he says, "I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith." And so a contrast between those two men. So that's Bethshan. There's another picture of those. So those are the ancient Roman ruins that are still there today and have been uncovered. There's two little kids there, Judah and Hudson, hiding out. This is a waterfall in En Gedi. En Gedi is this amazing oasis in the middle of the Judean wilderness. It's across from the Dead Sea. Everything around this is as dry and barren as you can possibly imagine. The hillsides, everything, there's nothing on them. It's just pure dirt. And it was 105 degrees when we were there. And the Dead Sea is the most deceptive body of water of all time because it looks so luscious and wonderful. And it is not any of those things. I jumped in the Dead Sea and it was like 110 degree, the water temperature was in there. But this is En Gedi. And the significance of En Gedi is that this is where David and his men would have spent much of their time hiding out from Saul when Saul was trying to kill David. And so as you go up this canyon, you've got this water source that's coming down. And this water source has been there from the time of, you know, from the beginning. It's been there during David's day 3,000 years ago. And so we just, you know, jumped in there and cooled off and had fun going up there. This is the Nubian ibex. And these are all over the place there. They're these mountain goats, and they can go straight up a hill. They can walk on a little tiny ledge. It's pretty fascinating. But they came out. They were right. I mean, I could, you know, have reached out and touched that one. So that's what you see on the path as you're going up. And then I think, okay. So from there, we just jump to Jerusalem. But between that, we go to the Dead Sea and the caves of Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. We went there and to En Gedi and Masada. You've heard of Masada, the place where the final Jewish holdout against the Romans back in 73 AD was finally taken by the Romans, but all of the people on the mountain had killed themselves, the Jewish holdouts. So we go to Masada. But then the last part of the trip is Jerusalem. So here we are arriving in Jerusalem, and as you can see, there's the city behind us, and there's the shrine, the Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock, and there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque right there, and then the newer city in the background. So when we come to Jerusalem, this is kind of the first view you get of the city. And then from there, because we're on the Mount of Olives, we walk down a path that would have been very similar. We couldn't say it's the same one for sure. It could be the path that Jesus would have come down the Mount of Olives into the city on when he made his triumphal entry. And the path that we walk down, although we're not certain it's the same path, it very well could be because it's directly across from the East Gate, which is the gate that Jesus would have entered into on that day. But this spot right here, this is a garden, not unlike the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we don't know exactly where the Garden of Gethsemane was, but the garden means the place of the wine press, or the place of the olive press, I'm sorry. And so it would be somewhere here that Jesus would often go to with his disciples. The Mount of Olives, somewhere, you know, down toward the base of the Mount of Olives. So we go there and we just have a time of worship in this nice little protected garden. And then we do a teaching. But in that place, I talked about the triumphal entry, the Mount of Olives. So many passages of Scripture are fulfilled in this. Zechariah chapter 9 is the prophecy that says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He's lowly and he's seated upon a donkey." And this, of course, is what happened. Jesus came down the Mount of Olives on the back of that donkey. Now, remember, when Jesus did that, the children were crying out, "Hosanna, save now." They were crying out from the 118th Psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And remember, the religious leaders, they told Jesus, they rebuke your disciples, rebuke the children. Don't let them say this. This is where Jesus said, if they were to keep silent, the very stones would cry out. But he also said to them, "Don't you realize the scripture said, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So that's Psalm 118. Daniel chapter 9, it was on that day that Jesus rode down that hill on the donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, that he's also fulfilling Psalm 118 and Daniel 9, that said, from the time that the commandment is given, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 483 years. And the days are 173,880 days. And Sir Robert Anderson calculated that it was the command to restore was given to Nehemiah by Artaxerxes on March 14, 445 BC. And that would take us out to April 6, 32 AD. And that's the day that Jesus comes into the city, to the very day. So Psalm 118 says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So all of these different prophecies are being fulfilled in this one event that's happening here. But also remember that it was there in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus was betrayed. This is where he was arrested. And it's also the place where Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And it would have been there that God gave to Jesus a glimpse of what he was about to enter into in his suffering. You know, Jesus, of course, knew that he was going to die. He had known that. He knew that he was going to give his life for the sins of the world. But it's as though in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord allowed him to even have a sort of like a foretaste of it. And so he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. It would also be to this area that Jesus would sit here on the Mount of Olives and look across at Jerusalem and look at the temple. And the disciples would say, "Look at the temple. It's amazing." Jesus said, "Not one stone is going to be left upon another." My son had an interesting comment as we were walking through Jerusalem and as we were down in the area where the stones from the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, some of them are still laying in this valley. And, you know, different sites have been developed and they put up different references and so forth. And he said, isn't it ironic that Jesus said not one stone will be left upon another, but there's no reference to anything Jesus said. That's how oblivious Israel is to the significance of Jesus still to this very day. So there we are. Let's move on to... That is the east gate of the city of Jerusalem. It's shut. Ezekiel references the gate of the city being blocked or shut up. That wall was built by the Turks. Goes back to the 16th century, 17th century. So that is not the ancient wall. But the Turks, the Muslims, knowing that Ezekiel has a prophecy about the Messiah coming through that gate, they sealed it up. And not only did they seal it up, but if you look, you can see in front of the gate is a cemetery. They put a cemetery there. What is their reasoning? We're not going to let the Messiah come in. He won't walk through a cemetery because that'll make him unclean. And even if he does, we got the wall sealed up so he can't get through. I don't think it's going to work, but that's the rationale behind it there. Okay. Remember I said there are few places where you know for sure that Jesus would have been. This is one of them. These are called the Southern Steps. These steps would have gone up into the Temple Mount and ultimately to the temple. This would have been a way that Jesus himself would have accessed. So the stones that you're looking at right there, those are the very steps that were there at the time of Christ. So Jesus would have walked up these steps. And in and around this area in Jerusalem, this is where Jesus would have done much of his teaching about different things. On this particular day, we talked about the claim of Jesus. Remember when Jesus claimed to be, he really, you know, people say, and maybe you've heard this, people say, well, you know, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. Jesus claimed to be God very clearly in John 8:58. And you remember the background. The Pharisees are talking about their father Abraham, and Jesus is saying, you know, Abraham's not your father. If he was your father, you would do the works of Abraham. And they're criticizing him and saying, you know, he's born of fornication. And anyway, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. They responded, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you say that Abraham saw your day? Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And in making that statement, Jesus took to himself the name by which God had revealed himself to Moses. So it would have been somewhere in the vicinity that Jesus gave these kinds of messages. So here we are, we're gathered, and that's what we're talking about there, Jesus being the great I am. And then, you know, when you think about Jesus being the great I am, and you look maybe at Exodus chapter 34, and you have there a description of the character of God, that he's compassionate, that he's merciful, that he's gracious, that he's all of those things. When Jesus says, I am, that's who he's describing himself to be. So there are many other sites around Jerusalem that we visit. The pool of Siloam, the pools of Bethesda, and we overlook the fields of Bethlehem. There are a lot of different things, but the tour comes to a conclusion. Our final site is the Garden Tomb, and that's it right there. So that is what many people believe to be, and this would be the third place where you know. If this is indeed the tomb of Jesus, obviously, Jesus would have been there. There's the entrance there. So there's disputes, there's arguments among people about, you know, no, that's not really the tomb. This is outside the gates of the city and would have been outside the gates of the city during the time of Jesus as well. Inside the gates of the city, there's the Roman Catholic Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They say, no, this is the place where Jesus was buried. I don't think that's correct. There's many reasons why I think this is actually the tomb of Jesus. Just if we were to go this way and through this is a garden. So if we were to go this way through the garden, we would come to a place where we would overlook a little area that is now a bus station. And just above it, you have an image of a skull in the side of the mountain. Now, that image of that skull is kind of, it's falling apart. So it's even a little bit difficult today to kind of see it as a skull, where previously it was very clear. A couple years ago during a snowstorm in Jerusalem, as the snow melted, just part of the nose, what looked like the nose, actually fell off. So it makes it a little bit harder to see it. But there's plenty of photos from previous times. I even have some of my own, where it's unmistakably the image of a skull in the side of the mountain. It's where rocks were taken out, but it left like the face of a skull. Right at below that, because there is a major road right there, and the Romans would crucify people alongside of a major road, so they could warn everybody, hey, don't mess with us because this is your fate if you do. So it seems like that would indeed have been the place of crucifixion at the time. And the scripture tells us that it's called the place of a skull. And near the place where Jesus was crucified, there is a garden. And so that tomb is in a garden. It also tells us that the tomb was hewn out of the rock. Now, many tombs in the ancient days were just caves. They would just use a cave. But occasionally, if the person was wealthy enough, they would actually carve out of the stone a tomb for the family. And this is the inside of that tomb that is carved in stone. And that image there is, again, an image that goes back to, I think, the Byzantine period. Speaking of Christ, it obviously doesn't date back to the time of Jesus. But so here at the tomb, you have obviously the whole story of the death and ultimately the resurrection of Christ and the victory over the grave for us. So that's a special moment. Now, I wanted to include, as we conclude, this picture here and maybe another one. This is Samuel Smadja. That's who we're looking at here. And this is the Messianic Assembly. This is perhaps the oldest Messianic congregation in the city of Jerusalem. Samuel Smadja is a friend of ours. We've known him for many years. He's actually, his tour company is a company that we work with. But his father is another glimpse of the church. His father was a pioneer minister of the gospel in Israel. They're all Israelis. Back in the 50s, somebody gifted them $80,000 to purchase this, was a Christian Missionary Alliance church, and they were able to purchase it, I think back in like 19, I think it was 60 something. And so this is the location that they've been at for many, many years. Samuel's father, who led many of these Jewish congregations. He passed away a couple of years ago. So Samuel became the pastor of the church. And so now, beside running one of the best tour companies in the country, he is faithfully there pastoring that congregation. You can see the wood up there. There's a balcony up there. So there's actually more people up there. So there's probably 120, 130 people in the congregation. And I had the privilege of preaching there last Shabbat, which is Saturday, not Sunday. And it was just an absolutely wonderful experience. Many of the congregants are Israelis, born Israelis, those who have come to put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. There are Arabs in the congregation as well. There were some visitors, a guy from Korea, a guy from South Africa. But, you know, it was just one of those really beautiful experiences, to be able to be there with them at the fellowship. And just to close tonight, the thing to me that is doubly exciting is, you know, touring the land and doing all of that is fantastic. It's wonderful. It's life-changing. But I'm not the kind of person who just likes to go on a tour. I want to do something a little, you know, that kind of, you know, can we somehow advance the gospel while we're on this tour? And so here with Samuel and some others, the Lord has been building just a good relationship with us. Like I said, we've known each other for over 20 years, but you know, he's been building a relationship with us where we can encourage them, where we can be a blessing to them. And you know, they've said things to me like, you know, look, why go through the whole process of trying to come over and bring missionaries and all that? Why don't you just help us? We're here. We're the people. You know, we are the Jews, and we believe in Jesus as the Messiah. We just need encouragement, and we need help, and we need you know, people to come alongside and help do discipleship and things like that. And so for me, this is one of the most exciting things about the whole deal, is that God is at work. And anybody who's been in Israel for any amount of time, lived in Israel for any amount of time, they will tell you today the same thing, that there is an atmosphere in Israel today of openness to hearing about Jesus as the Messiah that there has never been in anybody's recent memory. And so the Lord is moving. And I maybe you remember, I shared this a while back, but a couple years ago now, I think it was, I was praying about new areas where the Lord might have us to engage in. You know, we have an international ministry. We do ministry all over the world. And for many years, we've had an emphasis in Europe and different places, and that's all great. It's wonderful. We still do that. But I was praying, Lord, you know, I don't want to just get into a comfort thing where, yeah, this we did all of this 25 years ago, and now we just... Is there any other frontier that you would maybe send us into? And I wasn't thinking that the Middle East was going to be the place God would direct us. And I really wasn't thinking that Israel would be that at all. But the interesting thing is, it seems that that's kind of one of the areas, not only, but it's one of the areas where the Lord it just seems to be sort of directing us. Again, more to come alongside and to be a blessing to what he's doing there, and to encourage those and to help them in whatever way we can. So that's part of our whole thing of taking the tours and doing all of that, is just to stay connected with the land and the people, and especially the people that are trusting in Jesus as their Savior and trying to be a blessing to them. So one other thing, we have a Bible College Extension campus in Jerusalem. And I'll tell you, it is just one of the most fascinating campuses. We've got campuses all over the world, but this one, it's the dorm is in a hotel right near the Jaffa Gate, the New Imperial Hotel. Much of where the ministry and the teaching and all of that happens between two churches right there in the city, the old city of Jerusalem, Christ Church, which is the oldest Protestant church in the city of Jerusalem. It's an Anglican church. And then there's another Christian Missionary Alliance church on the other side. And so we do classes in both things. Our students are the ones who, they do the serving at the Christ Church, which is also a hostel, and it's a coffee house. And so they, you know, part of our Bible college education is that you learn to serve. Well, they do all of their service there. And so it's an absolutely wonderful setup. And every time I go, I think, man, we got to get young people over here to have this experience. So if you're somebody who's thinking about Bible college, maybe doing a semester, think about Jerusalem. It'd be a great experience for you. So anyway, you know, when you travel and you're gone for a couple of weeks in a time zone that's different than yours, you get what's called jet lag. And my wife is not here tonight because she's already in bed. because of jet lag. And now jet lag is overtaking me. So we are going to conclude tonight. But I hope it's been a blessing to you guys just to kind of see that. But remember, April 28th through May 11th, 2019. April 28th through May 11th, 2019. Israel.cccm.com. Go there, find out. You know, just take a step of faith. Get signed up and say, you know what? I'm going to start putting away money and I'm going to go on that trip. You will not regret it. Like I said, it's a trip of a lifetime. So Lord, thank you for the opportunity to go. Thank you for the blessing of coming home and being able to share some of the sights and scenes and stories. And Lord, we do pray in these volatile times. We pray for Israel. We pray for your ancient people. And Lord, we know that the hope of Israel is Jesus, the Savior. And so, Lord, may you open the hearts and the minds of many in the days ahead. And we pray that you would bless all of the believers in the land. And Lord, that you would give them favor, that you would give them power, that you would give them more and more opportunities to minister your truth. And we pray that you would open the hearts and the minds of people all throughout that land, Jew and Arab alike, and whoever else is there as well, Lord. We know that the gospel is for all people, all nations. So, Lord, touch many, we pray. And we thank you for the opportunity to just be involved in the work of the kingdom wherever you lead us. So continue to lead us, we pray. Amen.